This is the 30th in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and the second in our sub-series entitled The Meaning of the Cross, with a colon following it, Penal Substitution. John Wesley is reputed to have said, "Nothing in the Christian system is of greater consequence than the doctrine of the atonement." We looked last week at things that needed to be, in my view, satisfied in Scripture in the description of what happened at the cross. And we are dealing with the question of what is the meaning of the cross, or why did Jesus die, or what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? And we suggested a number of things that we must take into account if we want a biblical view of what happened at the cross. And today we want to look at incomplete or outright false views of the atonement. They have been made in good faith by people who were, most of them by people who were Christians, attempting to give some credibility to Scripture, some more, some less. But we should look at them carefully to see if they really match what's in Scripture. Understanding the atonement is not something that comes automatically. You may believe that Jesus died in the place of, that is, as a substitute, one for one, for sinners, but many do not see this so easily. Down through the history of the church, there have been many various ways of understanding who was affected by the death of Christ and in what way they were affected. So who was affected and in what way were they affected? Some of these views have some scriptural support, but I think only one of them, if you look at all of the views and include the penal substitution view, I would say only that one really takes into account the full biblical picture of the death of Christ and its results. Each view needs to be evaluated according to at least the following scriptural details concerning the death of Christ. God is holy. Human beings are thoroughly sinful. God demands punishment for sin. We can't help ourselves with regard to that problem of our sin. The work of Christ is described as redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation in Scripture. We should ask why. What do those have to do with the meaning of the cross? Also, the sacrificial nature of the death of Christ. It's described as a giving himself up. That has to be taken into account. And then also, I think, very importantly, Jesus' death as a priest, as described particularly in the book of Hebrews. Approaches to the meaning of the atonement have tended to cluster around three models or positions. The first is that the cross was designed to conquer powers hostile to human beings, Satan in particular. Or the view, model, or the position that the cross was designed to have its primary effect on human beings. Human beings look at the cross and are changed or want to be changed. And the third general model for the meaning of the cross is that the cross was designed to have its primary effect on God. So a Godward meaning of the value of the cross. Well, here are some of the more well-known attempts at explaining the meaning of the cross. not all fall into one of these three general models. Some partake of different models, different portions of these three general models. And I don't expect you to remember these. Some of them are fairly complex. Some of them, I look at them and I've studied them over the years, I still can't understand how they would work. They don't seem to me to make sense. So you will probably feel somewhat the same way. But what I'd encourage you to do is to see how people have thought about the cross down through the centuries. And then we're going to look in detail at the penal substitution model. So the first, and there will be about 12 or 13 of these, is what's called the recapitulation theory. To recapitulate means to do something over, of course. And this was proposed by Irenaeus, who lived in the second century. And this view says that Jesus recapitulated, that is, ran through again, the original condition of Adam through Jesus' incarnation and his life without sin. So what Adam did, Jesus lived to reverse that and to be obedient to God where Adam wasn't. So atonement, the meaning of the cross, is not as the cross event, is not as significant in this view as it is in most others, because atonement was made through Jesus' life as he did what Adam did, but did it right in walking with God. But it wasn't Jesus' death on the cross that was as significant. By living a righteous life, Jesus brings human beings back to a state of having God's approval. So he reversed what Adam did by obeying God where Adam didn't. I would say it's difficult to see who's affected by this. Does this affect God? No. Does it affect human beings? Not so much. It's just a pattern of reversing what Adam did. Very insufficient. The second view is the ransom to Satan theory. The ransom to Satan theory proposed by Origen, early church father, who lived from 185 to 254 AD. And this was apparently the first generally accepted view of the atonement. It's based on scriptures such as Mark 10:45 that speak of Jesus' death as a ransom, saying, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, passages such as Hebrews 2, which speak of the defeat of Satan, appear to teach that the death of Christ was designed to affect Satan. So as a result, some have held that the death of Christ was a ransom paid to Satan to cancel any claims he may have had on us. Assuming that Satan held ownership over human beings, Jesus' death on the cross then constituted a payment, a ransom that achieved our release. Key problem with this view, however, is that although Satan can influence and even control people, the Bible never says that he owns them. Jesus did pay a ransom price on the cross, but it was directed toward God, not Satan. And although Satan's defeat is clearly taught in the Bible, and predicted as early as Genesis 3:15, this view does not take into account the full scriptural picture concerning God's holiness and our sinfulness. This hostile power view correctly has a ransom, but it's going in the wrong direction. A third view of the meaning of the cross is called the example theory or Socinianism, a Socinian view. This was originally proposed by Pelagius in the 4th and 5th centuries and was later espoused by the Socinians in the 16th century in opposition to the Reformers' view of substitutionary atonement. And it went like this. God is pure benevolence, goodness, and has no basis for punishing sin. Jesus revealed the way of eternal life through his example of faith and obedience, motivating us to do the same. So we follow his example. This view denies human depravity, emphasizes human self-salvation, and cannot account for salvation before the cross. That is, Abraham or Isaiah or Daniel couldn't see the cross, so the cross could have no value for them. So if the cross is the door of salvation, how could they possibly be saved? Because it sets an example that they didn't know anything about. The example theory sees the main effect of the cross as falling on human beings. So human beings are affected, not God. One could also ask of this view why Jesus' death was even needed if it was his life that was being, that was to be stressed in understanding the work of Christ. Why did he need to die on the cross if it was his life that was important, more important? So why not just a living example? So you can see how that fails. And then fourth, the satisfaction or commercial theory. Satisfaction, think in terms of God being satisfied. This was formulated by Anselm of Canterbury, Roman Catholic, in the 11th, 12th century, and appeared in his book entitled Cur Deus Homo, or Why the God-Man, obviously an attempt to fathom the meaning of what Jesus did. So it goes like this. Jesus died to satisfy, satisfaction theory, God's offended honor and dignity. So God's honor was affected. Stressing that the cross did not constitute a ransom paid to Satan, but a debt to God, this view provided something of a foundation for the Protestant Reformation and its emphasis on justification by faith. So there was the payment of a debt to God, but not in the sense of the penal substitution view. So it goes like this again. Since the Bible does represent sin as an affront to God, some have suggested that this is the key element in the cross. God's honor was offended by sin. Since he was sinless, Christ didn't need to die. This earned him merit with God, which he passed on to us, thus compensating for our lack of merit. So it's merit that's at the heart of what's going on here. Merit to satisfy God's honor. So once again, in this satisfaction or commercial view, God's holiness is neglected as well as our sinfulness. This view clearly sees the main effect of the cross as being directed toward God, and that's right, but missing is a need to meet the demands of God's justice. It's just his honor that's been offended and needs to be fixed. Also, the Bible says that the Father sent the Son to the cross and required his death. This view says the cross wasn't, Jesus didn't need to die, but he died anyway. Scripture says he needed to die. So question would be then, why what Jesus did wasn't a purely voluntary act that could gain merit. A fifth view is the moral influence view, and this was espoused by French theologian Peter Abelard in the 11th and 12th centuries in response to Anselm's satisfaction view, and it stresses the effect of the cross on human beings. Human beings are struck by the cross. God's justice does not need to be dealt with. Jesus' life and death were examples. I don't know how his death could be an example of something. But it impresses human beings, according to this view, with how much God loves them. I've never understood that, but that's what the view says. God suffered with human beings as Jesus died as a martyr. And this results in softened hearts, leads to repentance and a desire to follow in God's footsteps. Why did he need to die as a martyr, as this view would say? I don't understand. Jesus didn't die in this view as a substitute bearing the penalty for sinners. This view places God's love over his holiness, denies human depravity, can't provide a solution for sin and the debt that we owe to God, and once again, it cannot provide for salvation before the cross because it's designed to the cross. And this view was designed to impress human beings with how much God loves them. Again, Abraham, Isaiah, Daniel, others before the cross, how could they know anything about how to impress God in this way? A sixth view, the governmental theory of the atonement. This is really held by many, many people today, although most would not know it. It goes like this. God in his sovereignty can lessen the demands of the law and forgive people freely without a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. God's death was an example of suffering that shows God's displeasure with sin. As the moral governor of the world, God showed his anger against sin at the cross. Now, Jesus didn't die as a substitute for people, but as a substitute for punishment. That's how the view goes. I don't really understand that. Not as a substitute for people, but as a substitute for punishment. The Father commiserated with the Son in his suffering, and thus showed his compassion toward sinners. It doesn't really say why Jesus suffered, but once he suffered, the Father apparently felt bad for him, and this released God's compassion toward sinners. God forgives sinners when they're deterred from sin by contemplating the death of Christ. So the effect mainly is on human beings. We look at the cross, we see him suffering, and God appreciates that suffering and gives us forgiveness. The emphasis is on God's compassion on Christ and on humanity rather than on his judgment. The weakness in this is there's a lack of emphasis on God's demand for the satisfaction of violated holiness. This view was formulated by Dutch theologian and jurist, his lawyer, Hugo Grotius, in the 16th and 17th centuries. It's found in Arminianism and exemplified in the teachings of Charles Finney, well-known Arminian evangelist in the middle of the 19th century. While Amiraldians and four-point Calvinists generally assert that they believe in substitutionary atonement, their pattern of thinking really cannot allow for substitution. We'll see that in detail in the coming two or three studies, because that would result in universal salvation. Again, if Jesus was a substitute for everybody, then everybody has to be saved. They would deny that everyone, Amiraldians, that everyone is saved. And of course, since that won't fit with universal salvation, it goes along with universal atonement. If there is no universal salvation, then there must not be universal atonement, but the Amaraldians still cling to that. And in effect, they end up with this theory as their actual view of the cross. They would not say that. They would say that the cross was substitutionary, primarily, but because it was for everyone, they cannot hold a true substitution that involves penalties for people. So although they may not know it, then, this view is held by the majority of Christians today. It does not have a judicial content. God does not exact and demand a penalty. And once again, it cannot handle salvation before the cross. Then there are views that are farther away from Scripture than these, which are, I believe, so far unscriptural, but there are some that look at Christianity and attempt to explain the cross, but do not pay much attention to the Bible. One of them is the martyr theory. This view says that Jesus died as a victim for a cause that the spirit of his time was hostile to. This view directs the effect of the cross toward human beings, because the cross portrays the way of dedication and obedience to God. And as a person follows this path, God pardons us, path of dedication. And it hardly needs to be said that this view has a very low view of sin and really no connection with the bedrock issues of salvation. In fact, it confuses salvation with sanctification with salvation. It denies human depravity, assuming that we can please God on our own. One of the great errors inherent in most variations of this view is that Christ was only a man, perhaps deluded, confused, misguided. In a sense, it also puts the effect of the cross, effect of Christ's life, above that of his death, and once again says nothing about the possibility of salvation before the cross. Clearly, in this view, the effect of the cross is on human beings. This seems to be the kind of view that was found in 19th and 20th century liberalism, where Jesus is just a man dying as some kind of martyr for a cause, inspiring human beings to follow in his footsteps. Even some of our hymns will have that kind of strain of thinking. Jesus is our example, follow him. If we see those in our hymnal, we will say, yes, Jesus is our example, because we are to be like him, the one who died in our place on the cross. But under this kind of view, Jesus is not the God-man dying on the cross. He's a human being, and we are to follow his example, as we can do it well, because we are human beings, and he is no more than human also. Another view very far from Scripture is called the mystical theory, similar to the previous one, but the changes in a person are mystical, not primarily ethical or moral. The life and death of Jesus are supposed to have a mystical effect on us. Of course, then, in mysticism, you don't have absolute truth or truth that you can point to, and truths that you base your life on. So everybody's view of the cross, if you were following the mystical theory, might be somewhat different. But the cross lifts us to a higher and maybe a divine plane of existence. Doesn't handle human guilt, doesn't see God as angry at sin, of course. And it's another view that says the cross, the work of Christ, influenced human beings so that we are changed directly and attempt to move toward God. Another view, which has more to say for it biblically and is espoused by some today, is entitled The Dramatic Theory or the Christus Victor, if you're pronouncing it as we would in Latin, Christus Victor, Christus Victor. Christ is the victor. Christ is the conqueror. And this was proposed not so long ago compared to other views by Swedish biblical scholar Gustav Aulén, who lived from 1879 to 1977. And this view asserts that the atonement shows divine conflict and victory over hostile powers that hold humanity under their control. It's a modification of the ransom to Satan theory, but emphasizes Christ's victory over evil. And in this very fine book entitled The Nature of the Atonement, that compares four views of the atonement, this is the first one that's discussed in the book, and the section on this is written by Gregory Boyd, who is a proponent of open theism, under which God is not completely sovereign over the universe. God is not infinite in nature. God is trying to rule the universe as best he can. He himself is open to the future because he does not have omniscience, does not know everything. So he himself is struggling with managing to work out his own plan. And here is what Gregory Boyd in his exposition of the Christus Victor, Christ Victor, Christ is the victor view, and this is part of what he said. Salvation is a cosmic reality, a cosmic and anthropological reality. The cross had the value of showing that God conquered all the hostile powers in the world. So God regains control over the world that Satan had been exercising. So here's what Boyd says. The New Testament concept of salvation is centered on our participation in Christ's cosmic victory over evil powers. It does not first and foremost mean salvation from God's wrath or salvation from hell, as many Western Christians mistakenly assume, often with negative consequences for their mental picture of God. Christ has, in principle, freed the cosmos, the universe, from its demonic oppression, and thus freed all inhabitants of the cosmos who will simply submit to this new loving reign. So salvation means primarily participating in God's rule over the universe. A very recent description of the Christ as victor view. And then some have said that the cross mainly has to do with healing. There's the healing view of the cross. Through the cross, God heals physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. This is directed at human beings. The influence is on human beings. It ignores God's holiness and the satisfaction of his justice, and provides no significant answer for any need for salvation. We just need healing. The kaleidoscopic theory goes like this. God sent Jesus to do several things. This is treated also in this book. God sent Jesus to do several things, among which were to fulfill the law, to call sinners to repentance, to give his life as a ransom for many, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, and to seek and save the lost. All those things are true. But in this view, none of these seems to be more foundational than the others, and the view does not do justice to the biblical emphasis of the centrality of the removal of sin. Then there's the view that Jesus' death was an accident, and that's not generally held by many who call themselves Christians. Jesus shouldn't have died under this view. God did not manage to get there in time. He got there 3 days later, and perhaps most likely in this view, there was no bodily resurrection from the dead. So God messed up. Jesus was a good man who died accidentally in a monumental event in Jerusalem, but God didn't intend it to be that way. Well, let's summarize a little bit. All of the above theories fail to do justice to the work of Christ as a redeemer, as a sacrifice, and as a substitute. They fall short on the application of the work of Christ to individuals. In most of these, it's our task to change ourselves. None of them put great emphasis on the holiness of God. Most direct the results of the cross at human beings or even Satan rather than God. So the effect of the cross is going in an unbiblical direction. And some of these views confuse the value of the cross with the act of salvation itself, and the act of salvation with sanctification or ongoing life with God. Perhaps some of the above inadequate views grow out of the idea that it would be unthinkable for God to transfer his wrath against sinners to an innocent victim. We'll see that there are many recently who espouse this. It seems that this is based in great part on the unwillingness of human beings ultimately to acknowledge their complete depravity before God. God's holiness is at issue, and we can in no way help ourselves, thus a substitute is necessary. You see, once again, what happens if we do not hold to total depravity, that every part of us is damaged by the fall, and we are unable to fix ourselves, and we remain separated from God unless he does something. You're weak on total depravity, you're going to be weak in understanding the cross. Well, here are a few things that we can learn from these errors about interpreting the Bible. First of all, don't come to an explanation of the cross casually. It takes a lot of effort to understand it. What went into the cross? There was a lot. The second thing, it's easy to make errors regarding the meaning of the cross. And this suggests that we should be very careful in studying what happened at the cross. And then finally, we should be eager to embrace the whole scriptural picture of the cross. As we said, some of these views see some of the true things, according to scripture, that happened in the cross, but not everything. That Jesus somehow defeated Satan at the cross, that's true, but that's only a part of it. That Jesus is our example, that's true, but that's only a part of it. So we need to be eager to embrace the whole scriptural picture of the cross. We'll stop here and next time begin our careful study of the cross as penal substitution. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have records of what people have thought, come to conclusions about with regard to the cross down through the centuries. We pray that we would be very, very careful with your word to attempt to understand as far as is possible in this life what Jesus did when he died on that cross. We pray in his name.